We'll just have a little awkward technical delay. How about that? As many of you know, if you've been with us long, every now and then I show up nice and snotty. And so if you are new with us, or not that it matters if you're tuning in virtually, but it's not the Rona. It's just good old classic allergies. So I didn't want you to be concerned. And the Lord in His sovereignty, often as I stand to proclaim His word, He just miraculously gives me relief for the time needed. And it's wonderful. As I was telling Rocky a while ago, if He does that today, I may just stand here for 2 or 3 hours and let the Lord make me feel okay. But also in His sovereignty, if He doesn't, if I just snort and sniffle for the next however many minutes, then He's still good. Amen. And even if I don't find my notes, He's still good. How about that? Usually I check all my stuff before I leave the house on Sunday mornings, and for obvious reasons, I was not really into it this morning. Let's just see what happens. I tell you what's going to happen. We're going to make much of Jesus, and it's going to be okay. So, all right. Looks like about one sentence made it over. So, we're okay. Turn me to Hebrews chapter 11. Fortunately, we're not relying on me this morning. We're relying on the Holy Spirit, right? Hebrews chapter 11, as we are working our way through, Lord willing, we'll finish up Hebrews chapter 11 this morning. As we have been working through Hebrews 11, this faith chapter, I won't give you a full recap of the chapter and where we've been for the past I forgot how much I said last week, 6 months or so in Hebrews, and this makes about week 8 or so in this last section of Hebrews, starting in verse 32. And so, but this is the chapter of faith that so many of us are familiar with growing up in this hall of faith. And hopefully we've seen, if nothing else, in our journey through Hebrews 11, that it is this faith that we're referring to is not some measure of good found in us or some measure of work found in us that if we just demonstrate enough that God would do something. But it is literally the power of God by which He accomplishes His will, by which He displays His glory. And so, and it's, as everything God does, it's for His good and for His glory. As we look at these individuals through Hebrews 11, we see it's not because of any good found in them. Quite the contrary, that we see that God uses all sorts. And even as we looked at Psalm 130 just then, and we look at Israel's iniquity that God will redeem. And you think about Israel himself, Jacob, there's plenty of iniquity. And as you read through that story, and as we walk through Genesis, you see just how unrighteous he was. And you see how unrighteous all of these are in Hebrews chapter 11. And there's no exception in there. And so we lean on the righteousness of Christ. We lean on the obedience of Christ. We lean on the perfection of Christ. And as we go back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And it's kind of been the bedrock as we looked at these people of the Old Testament. In verse 2, for by it the people of old received their commendation. And then you hop down to verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists, and He rewards those who seek Him. And so this has been our journey in Hebrews chapter 11 to look at these examples throughout the Old Testament of who God has worked through and how He has done so and how He still works today. And He still works the same way by faith. And we are still saved the same way by faith. And the people of old are saved the same way that the people of new are saved. And that is by faith in Christ. For us, that we have a faith that looks back to the cross, to look to Christ, to look what He has done, and to those in the Old Testament, that have faith to look forward to the Messiah who was to come, as we'll see this morning. So let's turn and start again in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, since all this is kind of one section, and then we'll also catch the last two verses this morning, 39 and 40, and finish Hebrews 11. And so he continues after citing all of these individuals throughout Hebrews chapter 11, starting all the way back in the very beginning with Abel there, and going through all of these down through Moses, and then the Israelites, and through Jericho and Rahab. And then in verse 32, he says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight." And that's where we ended last week. And so we started last week looking, especially at verse 33 and 34, looking at faith. In this last section here, that faith is really kind of what faith does for the Israelites, especially in the Old Testament here. We see kind of two, this is divided in two halves, if you will. And this first half that we looked at last week in 33 and 34 is that we see by faith the people of God were empowered. They were empowered to do incredible things that they could not do on their own. And we looked at those nine different things last week, those three sets of three that we just read through, that through faith they conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises. And we talked about the prosperity that they received by faith. Although, yes, God does love his people, and that God gives good things to his people, that all good things come from God to his people, that the prosperity ultimately that our hope is in is not in this world, not in this flesh, not in our circumstances, but it's in Christ, and that all good, all of God's promises are found in Christ. And we also looked at the protection of God that we find in faith, as it talked about the stopping the mouths of lions, quenching the power of fire, and escaping the edge of the sword. And they were again empowered, and by the power of God, God protected them in these realms. He protected them in so many other ways throughout the Old Testament. And then lastly, we looked last week, and it'll kind of bleed over into this morning, that by faith, as God's people are empowered, that we see by faith they are preserved, that God saved them, God kept them. As it said there in the end, that they were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. And so in the midst of all of these pagan Gentile cities and armies around them, against all the forces of Satan who desired to do harm and to put out the Israelites, as we'll see even again this morning, that God protected them, God prospered them, and God preserved them, God kept them. Because he is God and they are his people and we are his people, and those are true of us today, that God prospers his people and that God protects his people and that God preserves his people. And then we come to verse 35 that somebody said, "Oh, you forgot about that last week." I said, "No, I didn't quite forget. It's like a transition verse." So I wanted to kind of pick it up this morning to help us to kind of come into this next section, because the writer of Hebrews, again, there is such a difference for his audience there is for us today. They understand these things he's saying. As he mentions names, as he mentions these stories, as he mentions these kind of tidbits, if you will, of Israel's past, like he's just kind of giving them little mental reminders, you know, and it brings them back. It recalls to mind all that God has done. And so he continues and he switches very quickly here. So he goes from a faith that is empowering the people of God to a faith that helps the people of God endure. So not only do we see that faith helps people be empowered, the people of God, but it helps people to endure, to be sustained. And so it says in verse 35, "Women receive back their dead by resurrection." And so then right in the middle of the verse, then it says, "And some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life." And so right there, he kind of goes from these women who received back their dead, and he's specifically talking about two particular cases. I'm going to try one more time before I give up to pull up these notes, because I'm not going to lie, there's some good notes. Can I say that? Oh, well. God said, "Trust in me." So we're just going to trust in him. How about that? And so as we come here to, there's these two instances. I'd give you the references if I had them there in the Old Testament with Elijah and Elisha, in which they raise up these two sons of these women, and they literally, they're dead and they're raised up and they're brought back to life. They're resurrected just as it says. They receive back their dead by resurrection. And so that's ultimately, right? That is all the empowerment one could ask for. Right, you can be protected, and you can prosper, and you can be kept, but be brought back from the dead. And even in our world, even in a worldly mindset, that's the ultimate end, right? To live forever and to not die and to cheat death. And so here's an example of two people we see in the Old Testament that indeed they were brought back. And God has that power. We see that power ultimately demonstrated in Christ, that he defeated death. Now, the difference is these two that's referenced in the first part of 35, they didn't defeat death. They were resurrected, and then they died again. But then he goes on to say, in this same verse, he said, some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. And some translations say, to a better resurrection. And so the author of Hebrews here is comparing these two resurrections, this resurrection from the physical life and the ability to really overcome death, to the true resurrection. That now as he kind of turns his attention from one group of believers to another group of believers, he begins to look at a different resurrection. He goes from speaking to his audience about an empowered life and what God can do in this life to the true hope that we have in Christ, to the true hope that we have in God. Because even those who were before Christ, who are all of these mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, all of them who had true faith, who had true hope, was the same faith. They had hope. They had assurance. They had a confidence. They had an unwavering faith that God would do what he said he would do, that he would save his people, that he would send a Messiah to redeem, that ultimately they would overcome death and there would be a better resurrection. And so we see this transition as it goes from talking about those who are living a life empowered by faith to a life that endures through faith. And so let me just kind of read this next section. I'll come back and give you some historical context that I think will help us a lot. And so they're refusing to accept release so that they, well, we'll say some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, of skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And we'll come back to 39 and 40 here in a moment. But let me give you some context that I think will help us significantly. And maybe almost we can have some context and some understanding and maybe just come back and finish the passage. Because really it just changes how we see what's going on. Up to this point, the author of Hebrews has been referring to people that we know. He's been referring to Moses and to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah, and the Israelites, and all these that we've talked about. And then as we stopped for a while in 32 and talked about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David, you know, some of those we knew more than others. But ultimately, we could go to Scripture, and we could see these lives, and we knew what they were talking about. We could take this truth that they were living by faith and understand rightfully their life, understand rightfully their decisions and their actions, and ultimately their end. But as we come to the kind of middle of 35, when it talks about some were tortured, these people that it's referring to in these next few verses, most of them are not found in the Bible. But they're also not people in the New Testament. They're not people after the book of Matthew. Most of these people, now some of them there are a reference to some prophets, and obviously it doesn't specifically say who's referring to, but it could be said of Jeremiah, possibly Isaiah, and some other prophets and some people in the Old Testament that we see. But ultimately he's referring to this period that we refer to as the intertestamental time. That's not space. That's not some fourth dimension that you'll see in the sci-fi. That is, if you'll turn with me to the book of Matthew or Malachi, take your pick. Go to the book of Matthew and look to your left. And if you're like most Bibles, you have like a blank page. And we talk about this blank page every now and then. Yours may be completely blank. It may say the New Testament. It may say some other stuff. It may have writings of near notes or different things. But it's odd to see all this blankness in the Bible. Well, that blankness in your Bible, this blank page, represents about 400 years of history between Malachi and Matthew. And we could spend a long time talking about those 400 years and the silence of God specifically, and then how he speaks as Christ is announced in the beginning of Matthew, in the beginning of the Synoptic Gospels. But this blank page is where Hebrews, the end of Hebrews 11 is referring to. This time between the Old Testament, we're going to say this, between the Old Testament writings and the New Testament writings. The reason I say that is because if I were to ask you, when does the Old Testament end? Most of you would probably say, you can murmur it because you know it's a trick question, Malachi, right? But the Old Testament doesn't end in Malachi. The Old Testament ends in what we call the Gospels. The Old Testament ends with Christ on the cross when he says it is finished. And so when we say the Old Testament writings and New Testament writings around the turn of the millennia, around 0 AD, is when this was this intertestamental period occurred. And so we don't know a whole lot about that, but there are books that have a lot of information, a lot of historical stuff in it about this intertestamental time. I'm going to probably say that word wrong five different times, so just you know what I mean there. And so it's this time between Malachi and between Matthew, this 400-year silence, and there is a lot happening during this time, and specifically as we come to Hebrews, and the reason this is important to understand some backdrop of what's happening here. Because when you read this, it seems like he's talking about the first century church, because they're in a very difficult time, especially under Emperor Nero, and there's a lot of persecution in the church, and a lot of this could be said of their own time. And they connect to this very well because they understand persecution. But what he's specifically talking about is this Maccabean period. Now, I don't want to get too much in the weeds, but at the same time, as we talk about often, we preach through Scripture book by book, verse by verse, and whenever it allows us to get somewhere to talk about something, we jump on it. So I want to just spend a few minutes talking to you about what we call the Apocrypha. And so the Apocrypha is a list of books that some say are part of the Bible, and those some would be wrong. They're not part of the Bible. There is one Bible. Can I get an amen this morning? These 66 books that we call Scripture, that are the canon of Scripture, that are good, as this says in Timothy, for good, for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness, that have authority in our life. They're the arbiter of all things. This is Scripture. So don't mishear me this morning. But there are some other books, and they're different in numbers depending on who's counting, but there's a collection of books called the Apocrypha. And ultimately, it's a collection of mostly Greek writings that speak to things around Scripture and kind of, if you will, fill in some holes, especially historically and what's going on. In the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church, the Apocrypha is still a part of their Bible. And that's why if you have Catholic or Orthodox friends, sometimes there's confusion when you talk about the Bible. But the Bible, the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God that we look to for truth is this right here. But does that mean the Apocrypha is obsolete? Does it mean that there's no good in it? Does it mean that we should completely abandon it? No. But it means there is no authority in it, but as some would say, a good way to say it, it is good for personal edification. We can use it to help us at times to understand some things, especially in Hebrews chapter 11, to understand some of the backdrop, if you will. And so specifically in these handful of verses at the end of Hebrews chapter 11, it is referring to different things that occur in what we call 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Maccabees. That you can read those and kind of see what's happening. And so what is happening here historically in this period of history is where do we start with this? And again, I don't want to get too much in the weeds here, but it helps. There is a Syrian king named, that's his name. I know his name, I just want to butcher it. Antichus. Is that how you say it? Somebody look at it. Look at Dustin. He's the smartest amongst us this morning. Antiochus Epiphanes is his name. And so he is a Syrian king, and he is consumed with Greek culture. And we talk every now and then, as we get kind of a little bit historical sometimes, about what Hellenization means. And it means whenever during this period in which they want to spread Greek culture throughout the known world. Well, Antiochus, I'm probably butchering his name, so forgive me if you know better. Antiochus, he was consumed with this idea of spreading Greek culture. He was like a Greek missionary, if you will. And so he was so consumed by it, that's all he really cared about, was to spread Greek culture, Greek poetry, Greek way of life, all of these things. That was called to Hellenize a country, Hellenization. So he would spread this. And before this scene that we're going to see this morning, he had already engaged Israel. He wanted Israel to be Hellenized. He wanted them to adopt Greek culture. He wanted them to adopt the ways of the world, if you will, and he had some success. Some of them began to gravitate towards the more of a Greek way of life and living according to the laws of the Lord. But there wasn't by force yet. It wasn't by might or by army or by strength. He just was through influence. Well, fast forward to about 167 or 168 BC, and he goes on a mission. His sight shifts from Israel to Egypt. And he wants to march down to Egypt, and he wants to Hellenize Egypt. And so he goes, and he takes his army, and he starts this campaign, and he gets in the middle of it, and Big Mama Rome says, no, you're done here. And so they send Antiochus back to where he came from, to Syria. Now, if you can imagine being a king, being an autonomous king that no one tells you what to do, you live your life, you rule your kingdom. Now for someone else, an empire like Rome, to turn you around and say, go home, you can imagine how upset he was. You can imagine how ashamed he was. You can imagine how embarrassed he was as a king as he had to tuck tail and go back. So on the way back to Syria, he was so mad and so overwhelmed by emotions, if you will, and even he became known as Antiochus the Mad One, that he turned his sights on Jerusalem. And so he kind of made a detour. And so he goes into Jerusalem just mad at the world. And I wish I had my notes, because I was going to read something for a guy who kind of sums it up very, very well. So I'll do my best. But he goes in and he just destroys Israel. And he makes a spectacle of it. He makes a sport of it. So much so that he comes to the point that he walks into the temple of God and he brings a pig and he slaughters it and sacrifices it on the altar in the temple. And then so much so that he takes over Israel. They kill 80,000 Israelites and take 10,000 into captivity. And they begin to, by force, enact these laws of Hellenization. They begin to persecute. They begin to murder. They begin to all these things that we're reading of this morning. And they even outlaw circumcision. They outlaw reading of the Word of God. They outlaw all of these things that the people of Israel outlaw keeping God's law. They completely change the culture of Israel in Jerusalem. And so if you lived in Jerusalem, if you were a Hebrew, if you were an Israelite, if you feared the Lord, then you had a choice to make. Do I follow the king? Do I follow the edict? Do I follow the commands? And he sent throughout the land, throughout Jerusalem and Israel, throughout all the land, he would send inspectors to make sure these things were being kept, to make sure these things were being followed. And if they weren't, if these inspectors found they were not following the laws of Antiochus the Mad, then they would be, brings us to our text this morning. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release. And again, a little bit of historical background there. There was this guy named Judah Maccabee, who would become who would lead the revolt against Antiochus and lead the revolt against his captors. And they would fight, and they had this revolution. And so all of this is kind of some historical context of what's going on. So this is not the first century. This is not under Nero. This is under Antiochus Epiphanes. And so kind of going back now, it says some were tortured, refusing to accept release. And there's probably one of two scenes they're referring to. One is from Eliezer, I believe is how you say his name, who was, I believe, a son of Judah Maccabee. And they brought him and before Antiochus, and they were going to make him eat pig skin. Going to make him eat pig. And it says, if you don't, you will be tortured. And he chose not to violate the law of God. And they tortured him. And there's a story of seven sons. It gets very graphic. But they torture these men and women and children in such a way that is deplorable for us today. But honestly, some would say it is the absolute worst case of a country or a nation taking over another for the complete sake of obliterating their religion. And this was Antiochus' goal, was to obliterate the Jewish people. And so if you were alive, if you were living during this time, you had to choose every single day. Am I going to submit to the kingdom that I'm in? Am I going to submit to the world that I'm in? Am I going to submit to the laws of these inspectors and Antiochus and all this stuff around me? Or am I going to stay true to the Lord? And so some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again in a better resurrection, to a better life. And so the choice that lay before them was death and life, but it wasn't real death because they believed by faith. They had this assurance, this confidence that this life was temporary. They had a confidence that this life was temporary. They had confidence that there was a better life. There was a better resurrection. There was a perfect life ahead and a perfect city ahead with a perfect king that was ahead. And says they were stoned, or said others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. And so in the same way that we looked at last week, there kind of becomes this three groups here, starting in verse 36. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. And so what you see in verse 36, you see a picture of persecution. It's not particularly death at this point. It's not this cultural ridicule that we'll see in a moment, but it is very specific persecution that others... And others, as you go all the way up to this, all of chapter 11, by faith, especially in 32, really in 33, and through faith, and he lists all these people, so he continues to list people that all that they're doing is through faith, through the power of God, and through their trusting the Lord, and their hope is in the Lord. And so others, through faith, suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. That if they held to the Lord, if they continued to trust the Lord, if they continued to look to the Lord, if they did not give up hope in the Lord, if they didn't abandon their faith, if they didn't abandon what they believed, then what waited for them was imprisonment. What waited for them was flogging. What waited for them was mocking. What waited for them was official persecution by their government. Not by just bad guys, but by their government. By their leaders. And we often, I say often, that's unfair, and that's probably unfair to say it even of us particularly this morning, but so many in our church culture today, right, we talk about persecution. And we say, well, if this happens, we're going to go through persecution. If we have to pay taxes as a church, we're going to be persecuted. If we have to do this, we're going to be persecuted. We don't know much about persecution in America. We don't know much about having to choose flogging or comfort. We don't know whether to choose imprisonment or freedom. We don't know. We don't understand what it's like to make these choices in light of our faith. Now, here's the thing. This is what I like to be very clear about. I think what helps us, if nothing else, it may come to this, right? We may live in a country, whether it's in our lifetime, our children's lifetime, if the Lord tarries, who knows what the future holds? And not to be cliche, we know who holds the future, right? So we can look to Him and we can trust Him. And regardless of what happens in the country in which we reside, we know that our King is not in the White House. Our King is not a politician. Our King is not elected. He's not chosen. Our King is Christ. And He rules sovereignly on His throne. And when you believe that, when you hold that, when you trust that, and when you treasure Christ above all others, when you treasure Christ above your own freedom, when you treasure Christ above your comforts, when you treasure Christ above everything, that it helps to make these decisions. And what we do see, even in the world today, in the parts of the world that are experiencing true persecution, that you don't see people who are choosing Christ against their will, but they're choosing Christ joyfully because of the joy that's set before them. Because of Christ. Because of the immeasurable worth of our Lord. And so we see in verse 36, we see a persecution that comes to believers. And again, these are believers, if you will. This is the remnant before Christ came. This is the remnant before the cross. This is the remnant before those who, they were still looking forward to the unknown Messiah. They were looking forward to the hope of God. They weren't looking back, knowing that Christ came, knowing who He was, knowing they died on the cross, knowing that He said it is finished, knowing all the things that we know in Scripture. These men and women were looking forward with assurance and confidence in the Messiah who was to come. And then in verse 37, it says, they were stoned, and they were sawn in two, and they were killed with a sword. And so this doesn't look just to persecution from an imprisonment and flogging perspective and state. This speaks directly to death. It's not only were the people of God persecuted for their faith, not only were those of the Lord endured persecution, but they also endured death. They laid down their life. Now, some would say that verse 37 talks about those who were sawn in two. Some would even say that's a reference to Isaiah, that there is a belief that Isaiah at the end of his days was sawn in two. And there's plenty of examples in the Maccabees, plenty of examples even in church history, plenty of examples of those who were sawn in two. And we can talk about this from an academic perspective, right? We can talk about this, but these are men and women who laid down their lives joyfully because they're trusting the Lord. Because they had to make a decision. And they only were able to do so by faith, by the power of God. It wasn't they were disciplined. It wasn't that they were strong. It wasn't anything else except the power of God that was given to them by faith to choose the Lord. As one commentator says, stoning was the preferred method of death because there were so many stones all around Israel. And at any point in time, you could be stoned for your faith. You could be stoned for your belief in the Lord. You didn't have to go before a jury. You didn't have to go be tried. That it could be swift and momentary. They were stoned and sawn in two. They were killed with the sword in so many other ways. They endured death, and they were prepared for that. And we see that in church history. We see that in the Old Testament. We see that, honestly, we see that when those who have true, deep, abiding, saving faith, when it's a choice between death and life, that we choose physical death so that we might know eternal life. And we can choose death. Because Christ died on a cross for His people to bring the gift of life. They endured persecution. They endured death in so many ways. And then finally, and some would say even the worst. I say, what's worse than flogging and being sawn in two? Well, not only did they experience persecution and death, but they also experienced derision. They experienced destitution. It says they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. And so what you see here is not just those who are hunted down by the government, not just hunted down by Antiochus the Mad, not just hunted down by these inspectors, but they found themselves as aliens in a world. They found themselves as foreigners far away from home. And if they had grown comfortable as the people of Israel in Jerusalem, near their temple, and they had found comfort in that, if they had grown comfortable with that, that they were reminded this was not their home. That indeed their home was a heavenly city. Their home was a perfect city. And they were driven out from their homes. They were driven out from their places of comfort. They were driven out from their city to wander, it says, in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. This became their home. This became their shelter as they were clothed in skins of sheep and skins of goats. And so you see a removed people. You see a people who have no home. You see a people who ultimately have probably even less people because now they're scattered. But what do they have? They have their hope in Christ who is to come. They have their hope in the Messiah who is to come. They have their hope in the Lord that He will fulfill His promises. They have their hope that this life is just momentary. And I love that in verse 38 as he describes them, of whom the world was not worthy. And don't we value a certain kind of people even in our world today? And this has been true throughout history, that we tend to value the celebrity. We tend to value the person who seems to be popular. We seem to value those who have a certain look or certain skill or certain notoriety. But the ones that Scripture says, and we can see this again in the book of Revelation, we see this all through Scripture, the world was not worthy of those who wandered about in deserts and sheepskins and made their homes in caves in the mountains. The world was not worthy of those who clung to God and faith and hope. Would that be us? Would we be found to walk worthy, as it says in Colossians, after Christ for all that He has done? And let's finish briefly in verse 39 and 40. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Now you could say that's kind of dismal. You could say, man, they're out there in caves and huts, and they're out there, their family's being murdered and sawn in two, and they're being flogged and mocked and imprisoned and rounded up, and they're being scattered throughout, and they didn't receive what was promised. Weren't they just holding out for what was promised? But they didn't receive it in this life because the true promises of God are not found in things. It's not found in our circumstances. It's not found in material prosperity. It's not found in comfort. It's not found in peace. It's not found in any kind of shelter. It's not found in anything other than the full promises of God are found in Christ. And they look forward to this. Since God had provided something better for us. And what is better? That is Christ. That apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And what this does, in this one verse, it brings the people of God from the Old Testament, the people of God, the New Testament, and it brings them as one people of God. It says they weren't saved different than we were. They weren't made perfect different than we were. They didn't receive a promise that we don't get to receive. Says that we are the same, that we are the people of God, and we are made perfect through Christ. That we are receive a better promise, who is Christ. And remember the people that he's talking to. As he's talking to this first century church, they understand flogging. They understand a governor who hates the Lord. They understand a cultural climate that is so far from Christ. They understand what it means to hide in the shadows. They understand so much about what these 150 or so years before them went through. And so the author of Hebrews here, I believe, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is reminding them a couple things. Reminding them that you are joining with the people of God in history to do the same thing God has always done, and that is to save and sustain His people. He is reminding them that the promise is not found in this life, but is found in eternal life. He is reminding them that the Christ who was crucified is your Christ, is your King. And He has done so because He loves you and He cares for you, and you are His people. And how do we hold on to that Christ? How do we come to know the Lord? How do we know the promises of God? The same way that he started in Hebrews chapter 1, by faith. he says in verse 6, and he says throughout Hebrews, is that he is reminding the people of God that they indeed are that. They are God's people. That they don't have to have a spirit of fear of all the things that's happening in the world around them. And who in here needs that reminder? That we don't have to walk in this world that we live in fear, in doubt, in uncertainty. Our hope, as James prayed earlier, that we need to be so mindful of and just so aware of the next couple days and all of our days. Our hope is not in any election. Our hope is not in the results in the ballot box on Tuesday. Our hope is in Christ. Now, as we talked in our community group this past week, there's comforts we want, right? There's all kind of freedoms we'd love to have. And this is easy to talk about persecution. It's easy to talk about death. It's easy to talk about all these things that we're talking about that we have to stand for the Lord. But it's difficult. It's beyond difficult on our own strength. But are we prepared to meet whatever future awaits us in faith to the Lord? Are we reminded that our faith and our hope is solely in God? It's not in our ability to provide for our family. It's not in our ability in our economy and make sure we have enough money. It's not in our military might or how many guns we have in our own house or all these things that we like to hide behind. Our hope to endure the things that the people of God endured in Hebrews chapter 11 is solely found in God. And so where is our hope this morning? Where is our treasure this morning? And if our hope and if our treasure are aligned in the person of Christ, then we can face this day. We can face the rest of 2020. 2021 can be worse than 2020. And we can face it because of Christ. Because of who He is and not who we are. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for this morning. I thank You for the hope that You've given us to remind